19. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 20, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'm just going to read the first three verses. My sincere intention was with the last message, 2 weeks ago or whatever, my intention was to cover chapter 19, verse 40 through the end of chapter 20 in one message. I really did. I just wanted to go over the whole thing and not spend a lot of time on it and work on, and that completely fell apart. And so tonight we're just going to look at three verses at the beginning of chapter 20, and I don't know how long it'll take for us to get through this. It says, "And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem." He finally arrives at the palace. Remember, he's making his way back after Absalom was killed and had to address his grief and give some instructions there. Then Shimei shows up and does his apology. Ziba's there. Then Mephibosheth is there. And then Barzillai is there. And so finally he gets back to his palace. It says, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And his king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in a ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood." And so we're looking at the rebellion of Sheba here. Let's pray, briefly review, and then we'll look at a couple verses here. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that you would please meet with us this evening once again as we continue this study in the life of David. Some of these, Lord, from our perspective, seem somewhat obscure. We don't hear a lot about these events, a little teaching or preaching on them. Nevertheless, you preserve them in your word for us, and so we come to you asking you that you would teach us from these events lessons that we need. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds and the thoughts here, the principles here, the lessons here, that you would apply them to our lives, that we can do better, Lord, that we can walk closer to you and our faith would be stronger. Lord, I pray our witness would be more effective, more clear, more distinct. And we want you to be pleased with us, Lord. We want to serve you faithfully. And so, help us this evening. Meet with us, I pray. Fill me with your Holy Spirit as I yield myself to you, present my body. Just please speak through me as I always ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David's life, as is often the case, though a great man of faith, a man after God's own heart, nevertheless, his life was filled with troubles. From the moment he stepped out in faith and took on Goliath, an act of tremendous faith and courage and confidence, from that point on, it seems like it's just one trouble after another. We pointed this out the other week. You know, Job said, "As the sparks fly upward, so a man is born unto trouble." And we see that in David's life. And my experience has been, and the thing I've noticed in working with people all these many years, is that many times, not always, but many times, the people that are the sweetest, the people that are the most in love with the Lord Jesus, the people that are strongest in their faith are often people that have been through many great trials and many great difficulties. And it seems like as you read the Psalms of David and you date them with the events in his life, it seems like as David goes through these trials, some of his own making, others, you know, he had no factor in causing them. They just came upon him because of the actions of others. It seems like they drew him closer to the Lord. They produced a deeper sense of humility. and a closer walk with God and a clearer understanding of God's compassion and God's goodness to him. And so he's going through this, and as we were pointing out, he's coming back to the palace, and man, he's just getting hammered. His son has just been killed brutally. He has to get his emotions under control as Joab confronts him. And then Shimei comes up and gives him what I consider a phony apology for blaspheming him and calling him names, accusing him of stuff. And so he deals with that. And then you have Mephibosheth and all the drama with him and Ziba. Barzillai is a blessing. And then he comes back. And if you remember there in the last few verses of chapter 19, he comes back to what I called a fractured nation. You have the 11 northern tribes of Israel, and you have the southern tribe of Judah, and they're fussing with each other because Judah showed up to welcome David back across the River Jordan before the northern tribes did, and so they get in this big argument. And the southern tribe says, well, we're part of his family. Northern tribe says, oh yeah, well, we should have been there. And da-da-da-da-da, they go back and forth in this big argument. And so he comes back to that. We talked about arguing and the foolishness of arguing. I like that one quote I gave. I just reiterate it. Arguing is something you do with a fool, and just be sure he isn't doing the same thing. The foolishness of argument. If you remember, I came across somewhere some stages or steps in an argument, the progression of an argument. And often an argument begins with a misunderstanding. If you remember, we pointed that out. So before you blow your top and before you go off on somebody, stop and make sure you got your facts straight. Stop and make sure you know exactly what you're talking about before you start tearing into somebody, amen or not. And so they're going off on each other, and it's complete misunderstanding. The second thing was anger. They had a misunderstanding, then they got angry, and that often happens in an argument. It seems like it's very difficult to have an argument with somebody without getting angry at them. And we talked about that. Then the accusations, and once you get angry, you start throwing accusations around back and forth. And then it's a full-blown argument, and then feelings get offended. And then finally there's alienation and division, and a relationship that was once good and healthy and right is now completely deteriorated and completely fallen apart and broken. So he comes back to this fractured nation. The second thought in our outline of this passage is what we read this evening, and I titled the point this, Sheba's Defiant Actions. You have a fractured nation. The two parties are arguing, fussing with each other. There's division here. And then Sheba shows up. Notice it says, and there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba. So he just happens to be here. I found that any time that God's people get out of sorts with God, you get out of sorts with God, get upset with God about something, or you get out of God's will, it seems like Satan is always right there ready to exploit the situation. I mean, you just neglect your devotions. Well, you just get cold in your walk with God, and lo and behold, Satan's right there, and he's ready to exploit that, and brother, take us as far from God as we can possibly get. I've found that when God's people get out of sorts with one another, Satan is always right there, ready to exploit that and try and destroy whatever is good there is involved. He'll try and destroy it. If you would, keep your place here. I'd like for you to go back with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter number 2. And we're going to jump back and forth just a little bit. We're going to look at a couple passages in the New Testament. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice with me, if you would, verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11. My thought is this. Anytime God's people get out of sorts with God or get out of sorts with one another, it seems like Satan's right there on the sidelines. He's just ready to step in and say, you know, we open the door for him, and man, he just steps in and he'll wreak havoc. So a lot of ministries been destroyed because of misunderstanding between God's people. A lot of good fellowship has been destroyed and ruined. Satan ruins it because of a misunderstanding and not dealing with it correctly. I'm convinced, now this is me, and it's easier for me to stand here and say this than maybe it would be to implement it, but I'm convinced there's no difference between two people of God that cannot be resolved in a godly compassionate way. Doesn't matter what the circumstances, doesn't matter what the situation may be, there's no reason two people of God cannot resolve an issue without it becoming an argument and becoming angry and letting it fall apart. I'm convinced there's not a situation in any circumstance where that's the case. If we just follow, did you know the Bible addresses how to deal with misunderstandings? Very clearly, the Bible deals with how to address, the Bible addresses how to deal with disagreements and even division, how to solve it. It's all through Scripture. And so when we don't do that, when we don't follow God's instruction and we let the flesh take over and we react and let anger swell up, Brother Satan's right there, boom, he'll step right in, and boom, he'll tear that thing to bits. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, the background of this passage here is, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had written to the church at Corinth, and there was a fella, of all things, living in adultery with his mother-in-law. And Paul is appalled, no pun intended, but he's appalled that this has taken place in the church, and the church... not only are they just ignoring it, they're thinking, hey, you know, grace, God's grace is great. We're in liberty. We can live like this, and it's not a problem. And Paul says, you ought to be correcting this. You need to address this situation. This is a terrible. In fact, he says, not even the Gentiles do this type of thing. And lo and behold, the church responds to Paul's letter, and they do exactly what he says. They confront the fella. And lo and behold, the fella repents. And he makes things right and he humbles himself. And he does what needs to be done to restore his relationship with the church. But now the church has a problem. They won't accept it and they won't let that relationship be restored. Now Paul's addressing that situation. Look here in chapter 2. Look down verse 7 just for a background. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You dealt with him, corrected it. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. He made things right. He repented. He addressed it correctly. He dealt with it correctly, made it right. He says you need to forgive him and comfort this guy, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all things. And they were. So there's a division in fellowship. There's a broken fellowship with here. This guy's living in sin. First, they're celebrating it. Then Paul writes to them, say, you can't celebrate it. You need to correct it. So then they go and correct it. And the guy makes things right. Now, they won't forgive him. And so this relationship, this fellowship is broken, this relationship is shattered between the church and this fella. And they say, he says, listen, you need to forgive this guy. He made things right. You need to get it right. Then he gives us a little insight into Satan's tactics. Notice he says there, verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave it in the person of Christ. Now look at verse 11. I have this underlined in my Bible. This is important truth here. Lest Satan should get a what? Advantage of us. He says, you're not forgiving him. You're not restoring that relationship. You're not dealing with this in a Christian manner. You guys are mad at him. You won't forgive him. He says, what you're doing is you're giving Satan an advantage over you. Now, I don't know about you. Satan's clever enough. I don't need to give him an advantage. He's tough enough to deal with without us giving him an advantage over us. And that word advantage there is interesting. It comes from a word that we get our idea of high ground. You've given him the high ground. You're giving him the advantage over the battlefield. We're giving him, we're becoming easy targets for him. When we're out of fellowship, when we're in this division between God's people, man, we're giving devil the high ground. We're just putting targets on our back. Say, here we are, shoot us. Then he goes on, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so the church had a falling out with this guy. They dealt with it. They didn't follow through. They didn't restore their relationship. And lo and behold, Paul said, Satan's right there. He's going to take advantage of this. Brother, you're giving him the advantage here. You're giving him an opportunity. Seems like Satan always has a man in place to exploit his people's sins. We do something wrong. We get out of fellowship with God. We disobey the Lord. We get out of whack with God. It seems like Satan always has someone there. Boom, step in there and take that and run with it. Now come back, if you would, to our text, our passage. And we're going to go to New Testament, I think, at least one more time. And there's a phrase here that prompted that whole thought that I just gave with you, how Satan has somebody right there. He's always ready to step in. There's a statement in verse 1 that prompted that thinking. Look at verse 1. And there happened to be, just happened to be there a man of Belial. Now, the northern 11 kingdoms, they're fussing with the southern kingdom of Judah, or not kingdom, tribe, northern 11 tribes, they're fussing with the southern tribe of Judah, and they're going back and forth, getting madder and madder, and finally they just get angry. And there just happens to be a guy by the name of Sheba, who's a man of Belial. Just happens to be there. This guy named Sheba. Now, what do we know about Sheba? We're not told much about Sheba. A little bit here. But the first thing, and I'll just say this before we look at what this passage says, I'll just say this right up front. Sheba is a rebel. In every sense of the word. He's a rebel against David, and he's a rebel against God. And he just happens to be there when God's people are fussing. You know, rebels love fusses. Brother, that gives them the opportunity. I can wreak havoc. What is a rebel? How would you define a rebel? Anybody want to take a shot? If you're going to define the term rebel, what exactly do we mean when we say Sheba is a rebel? He's defiant. That's a good word. Goes against the grain, that's good. The word rebel itself, I looked it up in Webster's, it means one who is opposed to an authority, is part of the definition of it. One who is opposed to an authority, one who is defiant against whatever, or the authority, one who goes against the grain of everything. Now, rebellion, a rebel, can sometimes be a good thing. Sometimes it is good. Sometimes it's necessary to rebel against the grain, to be defiant against what is an illegitimate authority. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that were rebels, but they were good rebels? Esther, yeah, to an extent, Esther would have been. She kind of cooperated with the system. She took a risk. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How many people were thinking of that, but you weren't going to say it? I knew it. We will not bow down. That is rebellion at its core. Nebuchadnezzar, when that rock and roll music, no, it didn't say rock and roll. When that country and western, no, it wasn't country. When that music plays, You bow the knee and worship the other. We will not do it. Our God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we still ain't bending the knee. That's rebellion, right? And it was good rebellion. It was right rebellion. And God honored them for that rebellion. Sometimes rebellion can be good. What about Elijah with Ahab and Jezebel? Brother, he's gone against the grain. In fact, finally, Elijah reveals himself to Ahab after the 7 years of famine or no rain, drought. And Ahab says, "You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one causing all the trouble." And Elijah turns it right around and says, "I ain't causing all the trouble. You're the troubler by being rebellion against God." And Elijah rebelled against the prophets of Baal and against the state religion of Israel under the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. And he refused to bow to that. He refused to cooperate. He was a rebel in a good sense, but in every sense of the term. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that was a rebel or rebellious in a good sense? Who's that? Daniel. You don't pray. He prayed. Throw him in the lions then. Okay, whatever you got to do, but I'm praying. You know who else I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of the whole New Testament church. In the book of Acts. They said, do not preach in the name of Jesus. They told him twice. No preaching in the name of Jesus. What did the church do? They preached in the name of Jesus. And they captured them and took them and are going to throw them in prison. And Peter makes that classic statement, it is better to obey God than to obey what? Man. That's rebellion at its very core. We're not doing what the authorities tell us. We're doing what God says. So sometimes rebellion is a good thing. Sometimes, if our government, God forbid, but if our government would say you cannot preach the Bible anymore, we're preaching the Bible. You can't share your faith with anyone anymore. We're sharing our faith. So there is a place for rebellion. There is a place where rebellion is a good thing and a right thing and a necessary thing if I'm going to obey God. The majority of the time, rebellion is a bad thing. And we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very, very careful that we don't justify our rebellion against something that is a preference rather than a biblical instruction. Sometimes people rebel. I don't think the government should charge income tax. Personally, I don't think it's right. But I can't find any verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not pay income tax. In fact, Jesus said, pay your taxes. Doesn't say if they're just or not. And so, just so everybody knows, I pay my income tax. So that rebellion would be, if I rebelled against that, it would be more of a preference of mine, my own understanding, rather than a biblical principle. Follow what I'm saying? And there's a lot of things you can come up with that I don't like, I don't agree with, I think it's stupid, but there's no biblical principle being violated, so we don't rebel in those cases. So rebellion against authority can be a good thing, but that's the exception, is what I'm trying to say. It's a very rare exception. And rebellion, for the most part, is a bad thing. Can you think of anybody, besides Sheba here we're going to look at, can you think anybody in the Bible that rebelled in a bad way? Jonah rebelled against the Lord. Lord said, go to Nineveh. He says, I'm going to Joppa. Anybody else? Who's the one that started all this rebellion? Lucifer. I will. That is flat out rebellion against God Almighty. Lucifer, Jonah, anybody else you can think of? Saul rebelled against the Lord. Who? Eve rebelled. He said, thou shalt not eat of it. She ate of it. Adam ate of it. Absalom rebelled against the Lord. And Sheba rebelled against the Lord. Sheba was a rebel. So a rebel, number one, is someone who opposes authority. Now, it may be a good thing on occasion, but for the most part, it's bad. Sheba's rebellion is bad. It's bad. I put something else down about a rebel. Number one, a rebel opposes authority. Number two, a rebel hurts others. Sheba is going to end up hurting a lot of people. Some people are going to die because of his rebellion. People died because of Absalom's rebellion. Would you agree with me? People were hurt because of Lucifer's rebellion. And so rebellion, in the bad sense, hurts other people. I think it's impossible to rebel against God and against legitimate authorities, legitimate righteousness, and not hurt people. And then number three, I put this down, rebellion, rebels destroy themselves. And Sheba ended up destroying himself. So Sheba is a rebel in the every sense of the word. By the way, if you think about it, everybody is in rebellion against something. Now think this through with me. Everybody is either in rebellion against God or we're in rebellion against the devil. Right? If I'm submissive to God, obedient to the Lord, then by its very nature, I'm rebelling against Satan. He wants me to disobey God. He wants me to lean on my own understanding. He wants me to do my own things. And I die to self and I don't lean on my own understanding and I obey God. I'm in rebellion against Satan. However, if I'm not obeying God and I'm doing what Satan wants me to do, my own thing, lean on my own understanding, then I'm in rebellion against God. So every one of us, think with me, every one of us sitting here right now, we're either in rebellion against God or we're in rebellion against Satan. One or the other. And so, rebellion. Sheba was a rebel. Now, let's look here a couple things. Like I said, we know very little about this man. Verse 1 tells us he was the son of Bichri, which we know little or nothing about him, and he was a Benjaminite. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Can you think of anybody else that was of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Aha. So that connection comes back again. Remember Shimei throwing rocks at David, calling him names, false accusations, just throwing stuff at David. Anybody remember what tribe he was from? Benjamin. So you have this connection going back to Saul, in rebellion against David, in hatred towards David, in insurrection against David. So Sheba's right in with that crowd. He's part of that gang. So what do we know about him? Well, we're told here a little bit, first of all, of the character of Sheba. We're told a little bit about his character. Notice verse 1. It says, just happened to be there. Yeah, Satan behind that, I guarantee it. There happened to be there, the Bible doesn't say a man whose name was Sheba. He gives a descriptive term here, telling us a little bit about Sheba's character, what kind of character this guy was. And it says he was a man of what? A man of Belial. What in the world does that mean? Well, I looked it up. I looked how it's used in the Bible. It's quite an extensive definition of that term Belial. He was a man of Belial. Its primary meaning, the word Belial, means worthless. So the Bible says there just happens to be this guy here, and he's a worthless man. Did you ever meet anybody worthless? Don't point. But it says this guy, this man of Belial, it means he was worthless. Along with that idea, the word has this idea, a man of no profit. I mean, he doesn't do you any good. If he was an employee, he would be of no value to the employer. The guy's a rascal. The word Belial means, a man of Belial means this, a man of ruin and destruction. Whatever this guy touches, he tears it up. Whatever he gets involved with, he makes a mess out of it. He's a worthless, profitless, man of ruin and destruction. I like these next two definitions, kind of tells us a little bit more specifically about him. But it says, the word Belial means a man who is naughty. Naughty. We use that term for little kids. What's a naughty kid do? Naughty stuff, right? And we have children in our children's church and come in, and we have children that ride our buses, and we have children that are children of church members, and some of them are naughty. They don't do what they're told, and they're always disrupting and causing problems. Sheba, what kind of guy was this guy? Well, he's worthless. He's no prophet. He ruins stuff, destroys things. He's naughty and ungodly is another term. And another definition that kept coming up was this. He's wicked. He was a wicked man. In his very core, he was a wicked man. Now, we're all sinners. But sometimes God describes people as, they're not just your run-of-the-mill sinner. But they are especially wicked in their heart, in their thinking, in their motives, in their actions. Sheba was a wicked man of no moral value to society, to his family, or to himself. And he just happens to be here when the northern tribes and Judah are fussing. Just happens to be there. There's 20 times, at least, almost 30 times I found the Bible where people in the Bible were referred to as people of Belial. Some people were referred to as children of Belial. Now, they were adults, but God referred to them that these people are children of Belial. They're of no value. They're wicked people. There's a couple people in the Bible referred to as sons of Belial. A couple women in the Bible referred to as daughters of Belial. There's a heap of men referred to as men of Belial. It's always bad. Every time someone is described as a person of Belial, whatever the term is they use, anytime they're associated as somebody of Belial, it is always very, very bad. Anybody remember the name? Anybody recognize the name Nabal? Who was Nabal's wife? Abigail. Remember that? We studied it 10 years ago, a while ago. David was fleeing Saul, and David protected Nabal. Was a very, very wealthy man, a very influential man, but he's described as a man of Belial. In fact, his own wife says to David, "Oh, don't listen to him. He's a man of Belial." His wife said that. So it's always a negative thing. It's always not just negative. It's always a very, very bad description of somebody. So here you have Sheba, a man of very poor character, very bad character. You can't trust him. He's of no value. And yet he has tremendous influence. Did you catch that when we read this? He blows a trumpet. And he says, "We have no part in David." So look down at verse 2, the first part of verse 2. "So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba." My question is this: how in the world does somebody of Sheba's character develop such a large following, have such influence over two-thirds of the nation of Israel or more? How does that happen? Did you ever wonder, did you ever ask yourself this question? How in the world did that person get elected? I'm just going to leave it right there. I'm stopping right there. But I'm talking about on any level. How in the world? We lived in Colorado. There was a little town. I won't say the name or anything, but there's a little town. A convicted child molester got elected mayor of that town. How in the world does that happen? Ecclesiastes touches on that. If you would, come with me. Keep your place here, but come with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's often the case in a fallen world that vile men, wicked men, men of Belial, are in positions of tremendous influence. We see it in Hollywood, right or wrong. Some of the most vile, wicked people have followers in the millions, and they influence them. How in the world does that happen? Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And by the way, it's just not a modern phenomenon. This has been the case from the beginning of the fall of man. Psalm says, and I don't have the reference on the tip of my tongue, Psalm says, the wicked walk on every hand when the vilest of men are exalted. How do vile men get exalted? If you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and notice verse number 5. It says, there is an evil, this is Solomon writing under the inspiration of God, there is an evil which I have seen, and here's his little phrase, under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Look at this. Folly is set in great dignity. In other words, a fool is considered a very dignified person. They're a dignitary, a fool. And the rich sit in low places. And by rich, he means successful, prosperous, and they're in low places. And the people that are fools are in places of dignity. Look at verse 7. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Solomon is struggling with this same question. How in the world do people of such foolishness and such wickedness, men of Belial, how do they get to a place where they have such influence over so many people? Sheba was such a man. And so his character was a man of Belial, a man of a wickedness, and yet he has tremendous influence. So first thing I want us to notice, and I'll wind down here, is the character of Sheba. Then the second thing is the declaration of Sheba. Real quickly, notice, come back here if you would. It says, I was a man of Sheba, the son of Bitri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, so he gets everybody's attention, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So he makes this announcement, blows a trumpet, makes this announcement. Now, I notice something interesting here, how fickle a crowd can be. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. But here we have a person without any character. He's a person without conviction. He's a person with no consistency. He has no anchor in his life. He has no character. He's lacking in character. But apparently he has a tremendous reputation. And that tells us something. Character is more important than reputation. What does it mean, someone's reputation? That's what? What is someone's reputation? It's what they've done, or what people think of them. Yeah, well, this is what people think of me. This guy has a great reputation. We all think this of him. That's his reputation. Did you ever say this? Somebody did something and says, well, he has a reputation for that. That's what we think of him. That's our image of them. What our reputation? Our reputation may be one thing, and our character may be something completely different. Reputation is what people think I am. My character is what I really am. Did you ever meet someone the first time and you heard about them, you met them, and you thought they were one thing? Then once you got to know them over a period of time, you thought, boy, they're nothing at all like what I thought they were. They're nothing at all like the image I had of them. When I was younger, a lot of you might remember this one. They had a commercial on the televisions. It was for, I think, Kodak. Kodak is a bear. Kodak cameras, and their whole slogan was, anybody remember where I'm going with this? Image is everything. That was their motto. That was their slogan. Image is everything. That's the biggest lie of the devil. Image is nothing. Character is everything. Shimei apparently had an image of a great leader. He apparently had a reputation as somebody you could trust and follow. And God says he was the exact opposite of that. He was the exact opposite of that. Can I just throw this out there? Before you follow someone, you better make sure you know what they are and where they're taking you. Better make sure. Sheba was a man of Belial. His character was awful. He makes this declaration that we're going to go, we don't have any part in David. Then I noticed the comrades of Sheba. Look at verse 2. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Every man of Israel went with him. How in the world did these people get so easily influenced? Now, here's what I find interesting. Notice there in verse number 1, the middle part, notice what he says. He blew the trumpet and he said, we have no part in David. And all of Israel says, oh yeah, that's right, we're going with him. Now, come back up to chapter 19 and verse 43. Look what's taking place here, verse 43. And the men of Israel, verse 2 of chapter 20, every man of Israel went up from after David. But in verse 43, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, what'd they say? We have 10 parts in the king. We have more right, we have also more right in David than you do. So in a matter of maybe a day's time, 2 days, maybe a several hours. We don't know the time frame between the end of verse chapter 19 and the beginning of verse 20, but it's a very, very brief period of time. There's no doubt about that. And they go from saying, we have 10 parts in David, to saying, we don't have any part in David. Completely 180. How in the world does a crowd of people go make such a complete turnaround in their attitude towards David? It's not the only time that's happened in the Bible, you know that. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem before his crucifixion? And he comes in on what we call, people call Palm Sunday. And what was everybody shouting? Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna. And I mean the whole crowd is singing Jesus' praises. Three, four days later, Pilate comes out and says, what should I do with Jesus? He's beaten and scourged. And what does the crowd say? Crucify him. Exact 180. I'm telling you, crowds are fickle people. I got thinking, why are people so influenced to change their mind about something so drastically and so easily? I put a few things down. I think sometimes people are easily influenced because they're more worried about what others think about them than what is really right. Agree? More worried about what people think of us than what is right. There had to be some people in Israel. There had to be some people in Israel that in the backs of their minds, they're thinking, no, David's the anointed king, but everybody else is saying, yeah, Sheba. And they go right along. There's studies, fascinating studies, where it shows that people will say something they know is not true. They'll say it's true because they're afraid of what everybody else around them will think. We got to quit worrying about what people think and start worrying about what's right. Second reason people are very influential is they're lazy in their thinking. Well, so-and-so said that's true, so I'll just go by what they say. And they never stop and think it through themselves. Social media is a hotbed of that. I've said this 100 times. If you make medical decisions because of stuff you read on social media, you're a moron. You need a talk to people who know what they're talking about. Half those people in there are some delinquent sitting in their parents' basement texting stuff out. They have no idea what they're talking about. Anyway, sometimes it's because people have no moral bearings. They don't care about what's right and wrong. They'll just go along with the crowd. And sometimes it's because self-will is more important than doing right. I tell you, this is a bad commentary on the people of the northern tribes, that they would allow a man like Sheba, a man of Belial, to influence them to the point that they turn against the anointed king of God. Anointed of God. They just saw what God did with the last guy that rebelled against him. And they go running right down that same trail. And I'm telling you, human nature has not changed one bit. We need to start focusing on what is right. We need to think. And we need character. And what a tragedy this ends up. I'll stop there. I went longer than I wanted to. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us. Help us, Lord, to be men and women, not of Belial, but men and women of character, of righteousness and godliness. Help us, Lord, not to allow this world and others, foolish people, to influence our behavior and our actions and our decisions. Help us to anchor ourselves in the truth of your word and what is right. Lord, we need you in this day and hour to help us to stand true. I wonder, with our heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder, maybe some would say, "Preacher, I know I see myself get influenced easily." Maybe you need to come and say, "God, help me be stronger and not allow that to happen." Maybe some of us need the Lord to help us just develop some more character. Now, we can stand for what's right, regardless of what's around us. I don't know. I wonder, with our heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if some, God spoke to your heart. Is there any like that? Say, "Preacher, God spoke to my heart tonight. I need the Lord to help me." Any at all? God bless you. Some hands around. Father, bless our invitation, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's